The Sermon on the Mount, second lecture. This section of the Sermon on the Mount continues from where we ended last. The good works done by us as the salt and light in His kingdom is because of the work of God within us, and therefore, as Jesus said, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. What comes from God must return to Him. Jesus had earlier given the imagery of salt and light. They are created entities, just as we are now, the new creation of God. In today's study, we will show how far human ideology has undermined the work of God. Let's look at the first passage from chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about the law and its fulfillment in himself. He then goes on to talk about righteousness here. He said that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, this is not a condition to enter the kingdom of heaven, but what we should be when the Father has brought us into the kingdom. Jesus fulfilled the law. He is the spotless Lamb of God. His sacrifice on the cross superseded the ceremonial law of the temple worship. With regards to the moral law, Jesus, as the Son of God, fulfilled the moral law, as the moral law is the written image of God. Thus, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished all that God has purposed. So what about the law for us now? It remains with us on this side of eternity, because this is how we can see God in His law. The scribes and Pharisees were not, as we have been given to think, baddies of the day. They were godly people. The Pharisees was a religious and political party in Palestine in the New Testament times. The Pharisees were known for insisting that the law of God must be observed. The Pharisees were people set apart for that purpose. They were doing the best to understand the law and to follow the law like many people do today. So, how can our righteousness exceed or surpass or go beyond that of the Pharisees and scribes? The scribes and Pharisees were devoted people like many Christians today. They wanted to please God. They wanted to do their best to fulfill the law. But they did it in the way they know how. The way the Pharisees expound the law is like this. They study the law meticulously to understand it. Then they spell out how that was to be fulfilled. Take, for example, the command to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Pharisees would spell out in detail the amount of work that could be done, including how many steps one can walk on that day. It is a form of self-justification. That was the way they expressed their righteousness. Jesus said that unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, we will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is hard to exceed. The Pharisees and scribes dedicated their whole life to the study of the Torah. They renounced all earthly pleasures in order to do that. Some of us might have spent many hours and years in the study of the Word, but it would still be hard to match that of the Pharisees. They had set apart their whole life to do just that. Jesus is not talking about spelling out the practicality to an even higher or a more detailed manner. If we were simply talking about human endeavor and human actions, then there is no way in which anyone can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They have spelt out in detail every single action that fits into the demands of the law. Everything has been spelt out. There is nothing left to the imagination or to the person to work out. Every situation is just about covered, very much like our legal courts today. And when a new situation occurs, then a new legislation is put out to cover that. It is quite obvious that this is not the way Jesus is talking about righteousness. Jesus is talking about something that goes beyond the external appearance or action that others can see. Jesus is talking about the intent of the heart. We need to stop for a while to look at the way the heart governs actions, and very briefly, the matter of culture. We do not want to go into the details of sociological argument, but very simply, actions are the expression of what is internal. An action by itself may not mean very much. What we see is the external appearance, the action, the smile or the handshake, and even the free dinner invitation. What do they all mean? It may mean the true affection for the other. It may be that the host wants to sell you something or wants to get something from you, some favor in return. So behind or beyond the action is a motive. This is governed by the value system of the person and the perspective the person has in life. So a spin in the advertising is like a half-truth to get you to buy something. And it may not be even seen as wrong by the person. The motive or value system is further governed by the core assumption that one holds. This is the sum of everything that we have been brought up with. It is something that lies deep within us. We may simply say that this is internal from the heart. This is where the other does not have any control over. But if we are clever, then it does. Where there is greed, we can play to the greed of the person and have control over the person. Where there is jealousy, we can play to that and use it to control the action of the other. That is how the devil has control over us. He plays to the core assumption that we hold. And yet, this is where the Spirit works. The Spirit works by changing that core assumption and purifying it. He changes the heart. That is why the Scriptures talk about taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. It is also called a new birth, a regeneration. God does not want to build on the core assumption that we have been brought up with. He wants that out, torn down, so that He can build up a new core on which the devil has no hold. Where there is no greed, financial incentives do not work. Where there is no jealousy, the devil is unable to divide a relationship. That is why we do not legislate on actions or preach about things that one should do or do not do. Of course, that does not mean that we can do anything we like. We entrust that to the Spirit to work within the person. And where the heart has not been changed by the Spirit, then what is the use of trying to get people to do the right thing? What is the right thing then? They will simply argue from their own perspective and value system. The thrust of what follows is a matter of the heart. The Chinese have a way of expressing this. When one presents a gift to the other, the recipient would say that there is no need to give something that is so nice. The giver then say, it is just a little from the heart. Now, whether it is from the heart or not, we will not know. At least, it is better than simply looking at the material gift and nothing beyond. Of course, Jesus enters into the depth of our being, into the heart of the matter that He has created, and He changed that. We come to some of the practical issues that Jesus talked about. We are dealing with what some might call practical issues from the Sermon on the Mount. We may see that the practical issues, but we need to go beyond the scene to see what Jesus is really saying here. One principle in biblical interpretation is to use scripture to interpret scripture. We cannot come to any text and interpret it out of context or from our own assumptions. It is only with scripture that we can interpret scripture. We must interpret scripture in its context. The context we have here is what precedes. The Beatitudes set the scene. They are not conditional blessings, but the blessings of God that has already been poured out on His people. The blessings are not given because of what we do, but because of what we are, and what we are is the work of God. That's the logic that governs our whole understanding of the Bible. I've put up this relational model to help us get away from the conditional way of thinking. This is the context with which we come to this passage. It deals with love and fidelity. Jesus took two of the commandments which He gave to Moses, the sixth and the seventh, precisely. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. From Exodus 20, 13 to 14. The commandments do not merely deal with actions. Jesus took them to show what the root cause of these actions is. It lies in the heart. Sin took place first in the heart, the place where others could not see, but the Lord can. And God said to Samuel, we take this from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortal sees. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So we come to the two specific commandments that Jesus highlighted here. They have to do with relational righteousness. We must not read the commandments as ethical precedents to be followed, but we need to know the basis on which they are given. The first issue deals with anger and murder. I will read part of the passage. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool' will be liable to hell fire." The first has to do with the commandment, "You shall not murder." We can understand that. It is law in any civilized society. Human life is sacrosanct, and it is not right to take another life, because life is given by God. This is not specific to the Judeo-Christian tradition, but sanctity of life is held in high regard right across all cultures. However, Jesus is going a step further here. He is going to the root cause of sin, which takes place in the heart. Anger and jealousy are issues that the heart harbors. When we do not acknowledge God, the God of love, that is when anger with another creeps within. This is the conflict that comes when we do not acknowledge God and do not have the love of God within us. Cain was angry with his brother Abel. There was an underlying jealousy which came because Cain did not want to obey God. So the process goes this way. Disobedience to God leads to jealousy of the other who obeyed God. This then often leads to anger and then murder. The action has an underlying basis, and that is the core assumption of the heart. Telling a murderer that it is wrong to murder will not do him any good. He knows that, but he could not control the anger within himself. He needs a new heart. There are always re-offenders in our reform because our penal system is not able to change the heart. The new heart is a reconciled heart, a heart that is reconciled to God and hence reconciled to another. That is why one cannot worship God without having been reconciled with our brother or sister. If we are reconciled to God, then we must be reconciled to our brother and sister, because the love of God in us must flow on to the love of humanity. When Jesus said, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser," he is not about expediency, that we should simply agree with our accuser. It is acknowledgement of our faults and be reconciled. From here, we need to go to the last section of the reading for today regarding the heart of the matter, and that is in chapter 5, 43 to 48, the last section of the chapter, love your neighbor. What are the things that reside within the heart? These are our core assumptions. That has to be answered first. That is what we have been saying, is all a matter of the heart. We may have all the right answers to justify our actions, but the question is, what is in the heart? Coming to Jesus is not simply a matter of believing in Him or believing in God. It is not merely subscribing to a set of doctrine. It is being given a new heart. We do not repent in order to receive forgiveness. Our God is a forgiving God. He has forgiven us and we acknowledge His gift to us. So when we repent in acknowledgement of what God has done for us, in this process, He recreates us by the Holy Spirit. This is what the new heart means. It is the gift of God to us, and not because of what we have done. If there were so, it would have to be contractual. It would no longer be love. So, where is the fairness in all this? We were given what we did not deserve. The Bible calls that grace. Jesus did that on the cross for us. He suffered on our behalf. Where is the fairness in that? The psalmist asked this question, "Must I repay that which I did not steal?" Psalm 69, verse 4. That is what covenantal righteousness is all about. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Jesus suffered, the just, for the unjust. A newborn child is in a covenantal relationship. We give all that we have to the child. However, when they grow up, we ask for some of that back from them. We have turned a God-given covenantal relationship into a contractual one and destroy it. Further, Jesus said that the Father makes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Our Creator God does not deal with His creation in a contractual manner. The punishment and the judgment are meant for the restoration of His creation. They are not simply penal, but restorative. God may scatter His people, just as the false shepherd do, but the intention of God's scattering is that He may regather them again. So we need to see beyond the actions to the intention. Of course, we have a problem there because we cannot look into the hearts of a person. Only God can. That is why He taught us not to be judgmental. It is only in relationship that we can come to know the heart of the person. That knowledge comes out of the relational, not by observation. That is why I've said that righteousness is not legal but relational. It is covenantal righteousness. So Jesus teaches that we ought to love our enemies. I know that is a difficult thing to do. We can't do it in our own strength. To love our enemies takes a superhuman effort, and that is true. Jesus is not asking us to do that in our own strength. That effort comes from the Spirit of God within us. It is beyond us. What reward have we when we only love those who love us? That is an eye for an eye principle. Even the low-down tax collectors do the same. Loving another is not about fairness. We think we are loving people when we respond to those who loves us and heaps gifts upon us. Fairness is not the language of love. When we can say What I did not steal, I must now repay. Then love resides within us. It is only then that we begin to understand what love is. What Jesus asks of us is not what we can do. He knows that. It is not so much as what we can do, but what we are and what He has done for us. And what are the what we are is the result of what God has done in us, in creation and in recreation. We next come to the issue of unfaithfulness. Reading from verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." This next commandment deals with adultery. Adultery does not start with an act. We all know that. It starts with a thought. It is the lust of the eyes. Jesus said that adultery takes place not merely in the act, it takes place in the heart. That is what we have been saying all along. It is the desire in the heart that leads to action. Sin takes place in the heart. When we relegate that to actions, we can continue sinning in the heart, pretending we are okay. That is the way our society and our culture has been deceiving us. So just because we have not been to jail or caught in any action, it does not mean that we are all righteous. Even when we have been caught, we sometimes rationalize that as an error or judgment, or get off a conviction on the technicality of the law. That is how devious our mind is. We will not acknowledge the filth in our hearts. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to clean up the filth, an act that we cannot do. David, in his prayer of repentance, said, "Create in me a new heart." Psalm 51 verse 10. Ezekiel wrote, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel 18:4. The soul refers to the life, the person, the mind, and the heart. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 66 verse 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Sin starts in the heart. On the other hand, the psalmist realized that, "I treasure your word in my heart, so that I may not sin against you." So it is the word in our hearts that protects us from sinning. It did not say the word in your mind. Many of us labor hard to deal with these ethical issues in our lives. Some things may require an effort on our part. I do not say that we do not need to make that effort, like smoking, not buying cigarette, or an alcoholic not buying bottles of wine and beer. That's the start. And this is what Jesus meant when he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." Stop going to the pub if you have a problem with alcohol. Stop buying cigarettes if you have to give up smoking. Stop going to places or stop looking at images if that causes you to lust. Recognizing the problem is a good start. However, it is not simply a matter of knowing that it is right or wrong. That does not give us the power to act in that way. It is the Word of God, the power of God within us, that enables us to act rightly. That is why we preach the Word of God. We continue to encourage one another to dwell on the Word, and this is not simply the written Word of God or the preached Word on Sunday. The written Word and the preached Word direct us to the living Word, that is Jesus Christ. And as He dwells within us, He gives us the power to overcome these things. All of us have to deal with these things in our lives, particularly with anger and jealousy. When we have been hurt, rightly or wrongly, we harbor anger. We feel righteous when we have been hurt wrongly. We justify that by calling it a righteous anger. When we are in the wrong, we would justify ourselves by whatever rationale we can think of. Whether one is in the right or wrong, it is not the issue here. We are to love our brother and sister. When one is in the wrong, do not try to justify. Be honest in the Lord and acknowledge the error to your brother so that you can get on with your life. When you are in the right, did Jesus not say that when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? That is why Jesus said that if you are angry with your brother or sister, you will be liable for judgment. And when one looks at a woman with lust, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The heart is the seat of sin. So God's work in us is not so much as reforming our actions, but in purifying the heart. This is not to say that one cannot acknowledge what is pretty or charming, but it is quite another to desire that for oneself. Our church culture is to maintain some form of respectability in relation to others, presenting what is often called the Sunday best appearance. But we need to examine ourselves within. Our friends may think us respectable because we have not been transparent. God looks into the heart, and if we are to be honest before God, we need to ask Him to search our hearts and to expose those issues to us, issues that we may not have realized, but the Holy Spirit will bring that to the fore of our minds and cause us to be aware of those things. Spend time in quietness and in prayer. Spend time with someone whom you can relate with and trust and pray together. Be willing to be open before the Lord, and it will surprise you what the Spirit will do in your lives. This section, Jesus further said from verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This has been a stumbling block for a lot of people. These words must be put in the wider context of the covenant relationship and in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. That's why I have repeatedly come back to the contents of this passage. It is only in the context of the Sermon on the Mount that we can see what Jesus is driving at, and the way we can come to know covenantal relationship is that of God's covenantal love. We live with broken relationships of one sort or another. It may be in marriage or it may be in friendships. Many people have come to this with their legal righteousness, and that is not the point of what Jesus is teaching here. Further, I have also said right at the beginning of this series that Jesus is not about contractualism, as if by doing the right thing, then we will reap the blessing of God. This is not the way. He is not simply us a command and leaves us to our own effort to fulfill it. He said that He is the fulfillment of the law and of all the requirements of God. We experience the fulfillment when we are in Christ. We should not talk with anyone about divorce or any broken relationship without having first talked to them about marriage, that is, the covenantal relationship and reconciliation. The difficulty presents when people start to talk about separation in a legalistic way and criticize what Jesus is saying without having first known the covenantal love of God and the price that was paid for the reconciliation at the cross. You cannot patch a broken relationship by sorting out the issues at hand. Both parties need to bow before the cross, and when that's not happening, then there is no solution. You cannot sew a patch over it for a while. It will finally give way. Marriage is a covenantal relationship, just as the relationship between parents and child. Friendship between brothers and sisters can also be covenantal. For example, the friendship between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. In fact, all relationships, to be meaningful, need to be covenantal, because that is the first order of relationship in creation. So when Jesus speaks about divorce, He is also speaking of any breaks in covenantal relationship. We have experienced that when others have left us, or when we have left a previous relationship with others because of whatever reasons. We all feel the pain of that. It may be due to reasons beyond our understanding. It may be due to unresolved anger in the other, for which we cannot do much. Whatever those reasons may be, the cross of Christ is our answer. There is not much to be gained by trying to sort out the reasons or arguing about the situation. People will only justify their own situations, and we will not be able to go anywhere by that approach. The only resolution is when the heart is changed by the Spirit of God. As a result, there will be the acknowledgement of the other, and this creates the room for the other in the heart. We see all relationships climax in the relationship of the bride and the lamb, that is, Jesus and his redeemed people. It is from covenantal relationship in creation to covenantal relationship in the telos, that is, the end time. All marriages reflect the marriage of the bride and the lamb as given to us in Revelation. That is the image of covenantal relationship. God creates us and relates with us in an unbreakable covenant. That is the reason for the cross. As I've said, the cross is not because there is a problem to solve. It flows from God's covenantal love, and this is the basis of all relationships. When Israel went after other gods, she was described as a harlot, an adulterer, because she has broken the covenant. But God did not leave Israel alone. God did not leave his wayward people alone. In his covenantal love, he redeemed his people. The cross is the place of reconciliation. So what God does is not a response to what people do in a contractual manner. Love cuts across contractualism and put it back on the original basis of the covenant. The problem presents when we think that we are on our own and have to resolve all problems that we face. Not so. There is help at the cross. Jesus is the reconciler. He restores. He makes new. David acknowledged that. Despite being an adulterer and murderer, he found new life in God. That is true repentance. God gives us true beginning, not just a new leaf to turn over with our own efforts. Wherever we may have come from, the message here is not one of condemnation. For Paul says, there is now no condemnation in Christ. Romans 8:1, when we put our faith in him. What we need to do is not hold on to the pain of the separation in the past or whatever pain or hurt that we may have been harboring. We need to embrace the cross where we find reconciliation and a new beginning in Christ. So many people have come to these passages looking for legal answers for their problems or reasons for self-justification. This is not what Jesus is about here. He is about the covenant of love and the way it operates in the kingdom of God. He is not about the right way to do things as the Pharisees and scribes. He is about the right relationship, and that right relationship can only come through incorporation into his body because of the cross. He is about the comprehensiveness of our body and soul and mind in coming to him. That is why our yes and no must be from the heart. He is about the permanence of our relationship with him and with each other in the covenant he has established in his blood. However, he also knows the pain of our waywardness and the pain from separation. Through the cross, he has not condemned us, but has opened a way, not just simply to patch up the defect, but to make new the heart and the life that we now live. He has taken away the pain of the past separation and give to us the comfort of the new relationship with him and all that it entails. That is our hope and our future. So let us not come to him with our own righteousness, for we have none. Sin is inherent in our being, and we are not able to deal with that. We can, by showing remorse and turning over a new leaf, appear to have repented. That is hardly repentance. Our new righteousness in Christ, and that is not dependent on the things of the past. Jesus now goes on to say a few things about speaking forthrightly. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Our yes and no are bounded by covenantal relationship. So often our yes and no are responses to expediency or to manipulate an outcome. That's the way we deal with things and not with persons in relationship. What Jesus means when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, we understand it this way. When we say yes, we go ahead and do what we promise to do. We often use the expression, he is a man of his words, which means that he will do what he says he will do. His yes is yes. That is only half of what Jesus meant. Jesus goes further than that. He goes to the heart. When we say yes and do what we have promised, that may not be sufficient, because I can do what my employer wants me to do, but I resent that. Since that's my job, I simply say yes and do that. I may not even believe in what I'm doing. It's just a job. Jesus wants that yes to come from deep within us, so that when we say yes, there is a perfect union within the heart, mind and body. That's the integrity of the person. There is another caveat to this. The human mind is particularly deceitful. This is drawing power in manipulating the outcome. In other words, we can say and do something that is truly from the heart, but we have the outcome firmly in our gaze. Take for example the I do, said so many times at the altar. I do not have any doubt that it was said from the heart, but that is only when you have a pretty bride and a charming groom looking at each other. But when that aesthetics is gone, it is a different story. Again, take the confirmation in churches. When a pastor is installed, there is no doubt that the confirmation was from the heart at that time. But when things do not work out so well, it would be a different story. Let the yes be yes need to originate from the heart and the mind, and carried out. Indeed, it also needs to be freed from outcome, because the outcome is in God's hand. We will come back to these things later on, and especially when we look at the Lord's Prayer and those words, thy will be done. Jesus said something more about contractualism. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we know the rest of what he said. So much harm is done to the gospel when we put it in the context of contractualism. Our new life in Christ can no longer be lived on the basis of an eye for an eye principle. Christ has shown to us what it means for the just to suffer for the unjust. And we cannot seek fairness and self-justification. If others say that we are wrong, so let it be, until they find out that they have made a mistake themselves. Even then, sometimes, they may not want to acknowledge that. That is the extra mile that we need to walk. We must declare contractualism to be dead and buried for good. That happened at the cross. The new life is covenantal. The pains of the past have been healed. The Sermon on the Mount is not about right actions. The action is only right when it flows from the heart because of what God has done in that life. Otherwise, it will only be all of self, no matter how lofty the motive or how advantageous the outcome may be. We will finish our talk this morning here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for all that you have given to us. Forgive us our foolish ways. Enable us to prostrate before you before the cross in repentance. Forgive us our sins and take away that which burdens us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and may we know the freedom and the relief that this salvation brings. Do not count the errors of our past, but give to us the joy of a new tomorrow in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.